1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So as we're getting into chapter 15, Paul is changing gears, and he's been dealing with all sorts of issues, and he gets to the issue of, really the main issue there is when it comes to Christianity and the Word of God, the gospel. And he says in verse 1, we then, oops, I'm in Romans. Moreover, brethren, is what he says, but let me find my place. I declare unto you the gospel. And he's been preaching that and teaching that in a very clear way in the first 11 verses that we saw last week. And he says in verses 3 through 4, for I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. And so what's his main idea here? Christ arose. He is alive. The grave could not hold him. And last week we talked about the evidence for that and how that the Scriptures declare it. In verses 3 and 4, at the end of both of those verses, it says, according to the Scriptures. In verse 4, it says, according to the Scriptures. And it is taught all throughout. The Old Testament prophets prophesied of it, and it was fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. But not only does the Scripture declare it and reveal it, eyewitness testimony also gives credit to it. And he talks about that here. We dealt with that last week. We're not going to get back into it. But here, Paul transitions to the issue at hand and to the issue in which they were confused about or mistaken in. He transitions to not just the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of the dead. We got a little hot tonight. I'm trying to get this thing worked out. We'll get there one of these days. And so he is not just talking about the resurrection of Christ, but the resurrection of the dead. So resurrection of Christ, of course, would be Christ. He died for us. He was buried. He rose again. And that is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was on this earth for about 40 days preaching and teaching the kingdom, was seen of over 5,000 in one instant. It's very clear that Jesus arose. But he turns to this issue of the resurrection of the dead, meaning that after we die, we will rise again and be with the Lord. And these two are supremely connected and cannot be separated. Even David himself in Psalms, let's see, Psalm 16:10, he says this in prophesying of the resurrection of Christ. He says, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. And he's linking the ideas of the resurrection of Christ and the resurrection of the dead, the resurrection of the saints, and these two are linked. But they, the Corinthians, were discrediting the resurrection of the dead. They were not believing that. We see that in verse 12. Just so you know, tonight we're not going to read the text. We're going to work our way through it. We got a lot of scriptures to cover. But they said this, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? If you believe that Christ arose, then there is a resurrection from the dead. And even though that Paul has laid out the gospel message, this resurrection of Christ, for them in a very clear way, there were still some that didn't follow that understanding to its natural conclusion that if Christ arose, there is a resurrection of the dead for sure as well. Now, last week we asked the question, can you be saved and not believe in the resurrection of Christ? And the answer is no. But can you be a Christian and be confused concerning the afterlife in some areas? Yes, you can. Can you be confused in your eschatology and your placement of the rapture and the this and the that? Yes, you can. And he's setting some of these things straight because they have great implications. And Paul's argument as he commences here, now just so you know tonight, this is one of those passages in Paul's writings where he says something, he takes this argument to a very deep and he almost obsesses over what he's communicating in such a wonderful way. He gets really down into the weeds here. and he really gets down deep on this issue, and he begins his argument from their point of view. He's taking maybe the devil's, he's playing the devil's advocate, if you will, and shows them and shows us tonight how absurd it is to think that there is no resurrection of the dead. And so the first question that I believe he's getting at here is number one in your handout: what if there was no resurrection from the dead? What if there was no resurrection of the saints? Now, what are the implications of that? And as you answer this, as we answer this question, we'll find how contrary to reality it is. If there was no resurrection from the dead, our faith is in vain. Everything that we believe is empty and worthless. He tells them in verses 13 and 14, "But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then our preaching preaching vain, and your faith is vain." And so Paul links these two issues of the resurrection of the saints and the resurrection of Christ. And if this is not true, then this also is not true. And when these two are not in place, it all caves down to nothing. Our preaching would be empty because this is what we're preaching, and your faith would be empty because you couldn't. Faith in someone who died and stayed dead is not worth anything. And Christ here links, Paul links here Christ's resurrection and ours. Jesus even did that in John 14. He says, "Let not your heart be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself." So we understand here, where Jesus went, we're going as well. Yeah. Where I am, there ye may be also. Thomas didn't quite get it. Said, "How can we know the way?" And he had to explain just a little bit more. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." Yeah. But these two are so supremely linked. So what if there was no resurrection from the dead? Well, this would all be pointless, letter A. But letter B, the apostles would have been fakes. They would have been, their teaching would have been a farce. They would have been fakes. 1 Corinthians 15:15. "Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not." He's saying, look, careful now, boys. If you're saying this isn't true, then we are false prophets. Understand the severity of your mistake is what Paul is driving at, I believe. Understand, this is a big deal. This is a big deal. And why would this argument for them be appropriate? Why would this hit home with them? Because they knew that Paul was not fake. Many of them loved Paul. Many of them loved Apollos, who also preached the resurrection. Many of them loved Peter, who also was a preacher of the resurrection. And it kind of reminds us of what happened back in chapter 2. Paul talking about how he was when he was with them. He says, "When I came to you, I came not with excellence of speech or wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." They had seen not only that Paul was genuine, but that his message was true and it was powerful. And with it came the power of the Spirit of God. And so he says, look, if you're discrediting the resurrection from the dead, you're discrediting the apostles. They would have to be fakes. We could take that a little bit further and say, if Jesus didn't rise, he also was a false teacher. People say, well, he was just a good man. No, he wasn't. Either he was God and truthful, or he claimed to be God and was a liar. There's no in-between. There's no in-between. And so this was such a fundamental issue. Said, look, We can't be halfway here. This is a big deal. So if there was no resurrection from the dead, our faith would be in vain. The apostles would have been fakes. And let her see, That would mean that we are lost, and those who have passed away before us are perished. They also are lost. And he says that in the next two verses. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain, and ye are yet in your sins. What does that mean? The wrath of God's still on you. You're still a sinner. You haven't been saved. And then they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ, are perished. These people who believed in Christ, if this gospel is not true and the resurrection is not true, then they're in hell. That's what exactly what he's saying. And so he's saying that if the resurrection was not true, we're lost, and those who've passed away are perished. They're perished. And he goes on and says what I mentioned earlier. If indeed the resurrection of the dead is not going to happen, we are the most miserable people in the world. He says in verse 19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. Let's think about that for a moment. We are of all men most miserable. Imagine knocking on a door. Hey, I'm from Foundation Baptist Church. We'd love to have you come out sometime, but more importantly than that, do you know Jesus as your Savior? He wants to change you. He wants to give you hope. He wants to help you. Oh, that's nice. What does that mean? Well, it means that you got to sacrifice some things. But there's no eternal reward on the other side of that. There's no eternity in view. Do you understand that the sacrifices we make as Christians are sacrificing the temporal for the eternal? We're sacrificing things in this life so that we can store up our treasures in that life. Why do we spend the time to come on Sunday morning and Sunday night and Wednesday night and study the Word of God together? Because we know that the truth of this Word, not only will it help us live this life the way we need to live it, it will help us be successful in this life by investing in the next life. But if we as Christians were to simply make all these sacrifices that the Bible demands of us without any promise of reward to come, that'd be pretty awful. I mean, you look at some of the pursuits of those in the world and that career and the monetary pursuits and all of those dreams and things that people run after. And if there was no life hereafter, that would be a valuable pursuit, because this is it. Make the best of it. But you and I know that this is not it. And we got to make the best of eternity, because it's easier to sacrifice the things that are temporal when we know that eternity is waiting. We know that even though now we can be in pain and we can be in hardship and we can be in difficulty, because let me tell you, one day there will be no pain, there will be no sorrow. We can sacrifice some things. We can say, you know, we're going to live a little bit more simply so that maybe we can give a little bit more, not just our tithe, but give to missions. We're going to live just a little bit more simply so that we can do things at church, and maybe there's some activities, extracurricular activities that we're probably not going to be involved in, so that we can have more time to do some things for God. That's a sacrifice that hurts our lifestyle here on earth. But let me tell you, we're going to be glad when eternity comes. But imagine if we made all of these sacrifices and there was no resurrection. How sorry, how miserable that would be. And that's exactly what Paul is getting at. If there was no resurrection, this Christian life that we're supposed to live, it'd be pretty miserable. He says, if there's no resurrection, baptism means nothing. The picture there is totally destroyed. Now, here's a verse that we're going to have to back up and explain a little bit. Verse 29. Else what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And some will take this one verse in the Bible, I'll go ahead and say it, a hard to understand verse in the Bible, and build doctrines off of it of how we should baptize for dead people. You say nobody does that. The Mormons do that. Yeah. They take this verse and they say, well, we need to baptize for dead people and that will get them into heaven. That is not what this verse is saying. And there are many different men that would stick their neck out and say, I believe it means this and I believe it means that. Some say it was one of their practices back in that time to actually baptize on behalf of people that were already dead. Some say, well, it's talking about the way that they would wash those that have passed away and prepare them for burial. I think both of those are a stretch. I believe, given the context of what we see in verses 20 through 28, if you got your Bible open, you can see this, that he's dealing with the concept. Paul is speaking of how Christ has overcome the enemy of death, how Jesus has overcome death. And he says in verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. He deals with that. And so here in chapter 15, I believe it's essentially saying in verse 29, to be baptized as dead, being baptized into Christ and buried with him in baptism, and by their immersion, they were regarded as dead. I believe this coincides with the ideas put forth in Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, 7 through 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Right? Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should also walk in newness of life. He's saying, Corinthians, why are you baptizing people like this if you don't believe in this? That's what he's saying. Why are you doing this number if really you should hold them down and kill them if that's what you believe? Right? He's saying it destroys the picture. It destroys the issue. And here, let's keep going. Verse 5, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. And baptism, water baptism, does not somehow free you from sin. It pictures what has freed you from sin, and that's being placed in the person of Jesus Christ. And he's saying that picture would be totally destroyed. It would be meaningless if we did not believe in this resurrection. If we did not believe in this whole idea of buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life, it would destroy the whole picture. It would mean nothing. If there was no resurrection of the dead, letter F, the apostles' suffering would have been in vain. It was in vain. It was pointless. Now, we've studied as a church, we've gone through the book of Acts in a sermon series, and has Paul suffered for Christ? You better believe it. Absolutely. Absolutely. Their suffering would have been in vain. Look here in verse 30 through 32. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Like, why should we even fight over these things? I protest by your rejoicing, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If after the manner of men, I have fought with beasts at Ephesus. Go back and read that. Remember how horrible it was when he was in Ephesus? What advantageth, say that word five times fast, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? What does he say? Well, what do we do? Let us eat, drink, and for tomorrow we die. Because it doesn't mean anything. There's no crown for someone who suffered. Blessed are they that bear persecution. There's no reward for that. There's no blessing for that. It's just, well, we just made it hard for ourselves and had a miserable life and gone against the grain the whole time, and then we die and it's over. See how pointless that would be? He's saying, listen here, this idea of discrediting the resurrection causes great problems when you look at it from this angle. Yeah. And then as he transitions just a little bit in verse 33 and 34, he cautions them. And this is one that I think is a good cautioning for all of us, especially in today's society where information is so readily available from every flavor under the sun. He says this in verses 33 through 34, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. What is he saying? Be careful who you allow to influence your beliefs. Be careful who you, we would say it this way, be careful who you read after. Be careful who you listen to. It's important. And there's nothing wrong with listening to or reading after someone who disagrees with your position. Sometimes it's good simply to understand and sharpen your beliefs. But let me tell you, you got to be careful with that. You need to be rock solid in that area so as not to be influenced away from a biblical position. You need to learn how to spit out the bones. You learn how to have that filter in what you read and so on and so forth. And he's saying, be careful. Be careful. What podcast you listen to, that's in between those verses. Be careful what YouTube channels you subscribe to when it comes to theological things. Be careful. Why? Because evil communication corrupt good manners. And he says this, awake to righteousness and sin not. What was their sin? Their sin was disregarding what Scripture says is true. Let God be true and every man a liar. He says, for some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Yeah. So what if there was no resurrection from the dead? And coming from that angle, I think Paul did a pretty good job of shooting down their pitiful argument. Yeah. And it'd be pretty bad. But then he tries to help them understand a little bit more about it because it's somewhat of an obscure issue. You know, what will the resurrection be like? What will this resurrection be like? What will it be like when if we're dead when Jesus comes? What will it be like to resurrect? And in verse 35, but some man will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? That's a good question. Why? Because of Revelation 20, verse 13, it says, the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And you don't have to be a rocket scientist to know that if a body is in the sea for a long time, there ain't no body left. if you know, well, what happens to people that are cremated? I mean, that's a question many people have. What happens to these things? How does it work? It's a good question. And essentially the question here is, what will our bodies be like? What will these glorified bodies, maybe you've heard that term before, what will these glorified bodies be like? And he gives some illustration that I believe is very interesting. Number one, they will be like a seed. You say, well, that really clears it up. Well, hang on, let's follow this out just a little bit. They will be like a seed. He says in verses 36 through 38, thou fool, that which thou sowest is not quickened except it die. And you gardeners out there know that if you want to keep seed for next year, you've got to let that fruit, whether it's a bean or whatever it is, go all the way till it's dry and crispy and that thing is dead. And then it goes in the ground and it's hydrated and then life comes, right? That's the illustration. Except it can't be made alive except it die. And that which thou sowest not that body that shall be, but bare grain. Okay, we get in the picture. You're not, when you put a seed in the ground, you're not taking an entire cucumber plant and burying it in the ground. You're taking a dead, dried up seed. That's the illustration. It may chance of wheat or some other grain, but God giveth it a body as it pleaseth him, and to every seed his own body. Okay, we'll follow that illustration. And Jesus even uses this illustration of himself in John 12, in John 12, 23 through 24. And Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall to the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Same illustration. And then he gives explanation here in verses 42 through 44. So also is the resurrection of the dead. So just like the seed, so also is the resurrection. So here he gives interpretation to his simile. It is sown in corruption, it's raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It's sown in a natural body, it's raised in a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there's a spiritual body. So we've got this diagram here. How is it sown, or the with this body on this earth, It's corruption. It's corruption. Don't go to the dentist for a few years and go back. Let me tell you, there's going to be some corruption. Our bodies, maybe you've heard it, the moment you die, the moment you're born, you begin to die, right? And we're corrupting. We are corruption. We fade away. Sown in dishonor. Man left to himself is quite despicable. We're sinners. It's weakness. We're frail. It's natural. It's physical. But raised on the other side of resurrection, it's incorruptible. That means there's no more aging. There's no more corruption in that way. There's glory. I'm not exactly sure what that means, but it sounds a whole lot better than dishonor, doesn't it? Yeah. There's power. Where is it? There was weakness. Now there's strength. There was natural and physical, but this is a spiritual thing. It's somewhat different. If you say, I really want to know what it's like, I'd encourage you to go read the passages in the gospel where Jesus, in his glorified state during those 40-day periods, where he was present enough to even eat, yet he would just appear in a room. Now, there may be a little difference in that he's still God, but I believe there's some similarity there. Yeah. Yeah. So he says, what will our bodies be like? Well, they'll be like a seed. Well, what else? They'll be like a star. They'll be like a star. We say, well, that clears it up once again. Well, let's read verses 40 through 41. There are celestial bodies, meaning heavenly bodies, and bodies terrestrial, earthly things. Terrestrial means of the earth. But the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. What is he saying? Things that are different are not the same. They're different. They're totally different. He even says in one, I don't believe I have it up on the screen tonight, but he says there are different kinds of meat. There's flesh of beasts. There's flesh of fish. They're different, of a different kind. Similar, but different. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. For one star differeth from another star in glory. So we're not going to be, some people would say that we get our glorified bodies, we're all going to look exactly like the way that Jesus Christ looked when he walked on the earth. I don't believe that. I believe this verse right here would explain that we're unique still. We're still in uniqueness. As one star is different from another, our glorified bodies will be unique from one another. I believe even recognizable from what we were. But then he gives the explanation in verses 45 through 49. And so it is written, the first Adam was made a living soul, the last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly. As is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, so also shall bear the image of the heavenly. So once again, we can kind of break it down in that same contrast here. There's the earthly, there's a living soul. It's not guaranteed to be quickened in the spirit. But that heavenly body is a quickening spirit. Earthly, Adam-like, what does that mean? It's having the curse of sin, but that curse will be removed. That's awesome. That's awesome. Not to be tempted by our flesh as we are now. What a wonderful thing. There's no sin in heaven. Praise the Lord. Natural and spiritual, we see. Yeah. So he gives us, you say, well, that there's still a lot of questions I have. Well, join the club. I believe that this is somewhat obscure for God's purposes. There's a lot about what is to come that's somewhat obscured. And even we're going to see that Paul says this, I speak to you in a mystery, meaning this is obscured by God's design. Yeah. And then the next question that comes, well, if we're going to be different and changed and we're dead, to say this guy's buried, he's been dead for many years, Jesus comes back and he's glorified with God, he has his glorified body, but what about the people who are still alive? What about the guy who's mowing the graveyard? What happens to him? You know, well, he's still alive and kicking. That's a legitimate question. Well, Albert Barnes said it this way, and I find it's a very good way to put it. He says this: they will be instantly changed and fitted for heaven. Instantly changed and fitted for heaven. Excuse me. Instantly changed and fitted for heaven. And I believe we get that from verses 50 through 53. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. What does that mean? In our physical state, we cannot be in the spiritual place of heaven. Now, it's going to be very real, but it's different. It's different. Neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So something's got to be changed. We can't stay as we are and be in heaven as God wants us to be. We've got to change. Behold, I show you a mystery. Yeah, you think. It's a little obscure, isn't it? We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to be dead when Jesus comes back, but we shall all be changed. So this same change takes place, whether you're the guy in the grave or you're the guy mowing the grass on top of it. We're all going to be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trump shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. What do we call that? The rapture. That's the rapture. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So there's a change that's going to take place. And we see the sequence here in this verse. For the dead shall be raised and we shall be changed. But he had to go and highlight this and make sure the chronology was clear for the sake of the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, because they were a little bit concerned. And one thing we need to be clear about, and Paul teaches this, is that the dead will rise first. The dead will rise first. And you can't discuss this topic without going to 1 Thessalonians 4. Verse 13, but I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, dead, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, you see how the connection's already there, even in this passage, between Christ's resurrection and ours. Even so them which also sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. That's a wonderful thing to know. That whether we're alive or whether we're in the grave, whether we're alive and our loved ones are in the grave, when Jesus comes back, let me tell you, we're all going to be there. We're all going to be there. We also understand to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And you say, well, when does this glorification of the body take place? For those that are dead, I believe it takes place at the rapture. You say, what happens in between? I speak to you in a mystery. I'm not exactly sure. I'll be honest with you. But I'm excited about it. I don't know about you. Yeah. What does the resurrection mean for us? This is where he closes it out at the end of chapter 15. What does this mean for us? And really, we could just shut everything down and say it means everything to us. But he gives us some practical things that it means for us. He says in verse 54, so when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, when this change takes place, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. What this means is death has been defeated by the person of Jesus Christ. And he's referencing to it, the saying that's written is written in Isaiah 25, verse 8. He will swallow up death in victory, and the Lord will give will wipe away tears from off all faces. What a day that will be. And he's saying this is a fulfillment of such a great reality that death will be swallowed up in victory. And what does the resurrection mean for us? Letter A, the resurrection means that death has lost its sting. It means that when you and I get to the place where we're clinging to the last breath of life, whether it's our bodies are riddled with some disease or whether it's some unforeseen circumstance. Let me tell you, tomorrow's not guaranteed for any of us, but we can face tomorrow knowing that even if God takes me home to be with him tomorrow, that indeed I will be with him tomorrow. And that, I would be sad, and those would be, I hope somebody might be sad if I croaked, but yes, there'd be some sorrow and there'd be some difficulty associated with that, but we can face eternity with boldness because we know that we will see him. We are going to heaven. Oh, death, where is thy sting? Oh, grave, where is thy victory? It's gone. That's the answer to that question. It's gone. Job, he acknowledged that his body would die and be destroyed, but he would be able to see his Redeemer. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, it means when I am nothing, yet in my flesh shall I see God. Even when the worms have eaten the eyes from my sockets, I will see him. Why? Because I will have a glorified body. That's awesome. Whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. What is he saying? Even though my guts have been eaten. That's exactly what Job's saying. Job's very colorful. It's an interesting book. But he says, I'll see him. I know my Redeemer liveth. David knew. Now, this is an encouragement here. David knew that he would see his infant son again. In 2 Samuel 12:22, and he said, while the child yet was yet alive, I fasted and wept. You know the context. His servants wouldn't go in. They saw the state of him and his grief and his mourning before the child had passed, and they heard that the child was dead, but they didn't want to bring the news in. But when they finally bring up the courage to tell David that his son is dead, he begins to get himself back together, and they're surprised. And he said, while the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious to me that the child may live? And I just realized I put the wrong verse in there. So we got to turn. 2 Samuel 12:23. Let's go. We got to hurry. Hurry, hurry, hurry. Second Samuel. In verse 23, he says, but now he is dead. Wherefore should I fast? Can I bring him back again? The answer is no. But you know what he says? I shall go to him. I shall go to him. That verse right there, I don't know how many families who've lost young ones in that age of innocence, they can cling to this verse and understand that you're going to see that little one again. You're going to see that little one again. Yeah. Death loses its sting, doesn't it? Paul understood, and many of you have been mouthing this verse under your breath. I could hear it tonight in 2 Corinthians 5:8. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Yeah. That's a wonderful thing. Death loses its sting. What does the resurrection do for us? Well, the resurrection means freedom from the bondage of sin. Not only does the resurrection help us concerning things to come, it helps us in the here and now. He says in verses 56 through 57, the sting of death is sin, the strength of the sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have a new life living within us, though there's the battle and the lust of the flesh and the spirit that takes place in the battleground of a Christian's heart, we can not be free from sin in the sense of sinless perfection, but we can be free from the domination and bondage of sin that the world endures. Romans 6 would speak to this. Well, what does the resurrection mean for you and for me? Well, it means everything. Death has lost its sting. Sin no longer has dominion over us. But lastly, I think it shows us very clearly this, Resurrection means we have work to do. It means we need to get busy. Consider this for a moment. If you and I truly believed that we would never stand before God, that there's no resurrection, I believe it would lead to much disorder and reckless abandon of what we've been taught in this Word, because we're not going to be held accountable for it. It would lead to major problems in the church. It would lead to some carnal divisions. It'd lead to some wicked sin and immorality in our lives. We might even abandon what God has to say about marriage. We might even abandon what God has to say about the way the church is to be run. It might lead to familiarity with idolatry, because there isn't much difference between that dead God and our unresurrected God. You see how that might muddy it quite a bit? We might just abandon all of God's design for a decent and in order church operations and practice. We start to see that Paul is driving this home with such emphasis, because if we are not held accountable by God, we will not stand before God one day. It leads to a million other evils. And I believe we see that this doctrinal misunderstanding might very well be the foundational error that caused so many of the others we see in Corinthians. Yeah, but there is a resurrection. And Jesus died and rose again, and we will follow in that one day. There is a life after death, and we will stand before God. So he encourages us at the end of chapter 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, because we know that we will live again, that there is a resurrection from the dead, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If our work for God, let's go back to this first argument, if our work for God had no reward coming in the future, I don't know about you, but I wouldn't be too motivated to serve him. Now, I understand. Our greatest motivation is a love for our Savior, but he knows us, and he knows that our motivation is reward as well. He says, be steadfast, meaning resolute or dutifully firm and unwavering, maybe from our commission that we've been given in Matthew 28, 19 through 20. Yeah. Unmovable. Let me ask you this tonight. Have you been moved off your service to the Lord? Have you wavered in this area? Always abounding, he says. Are you diligent? Let me ask you this. Are you diligently engaged in the work that the Lord requires of you, or have you checked out? We're going to stand before him one day. It matters what we do. It's not in vain. Our labor is not in vain. I'll read this one last verse and we'll be done. Revelation 22 and verse 12. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according as his work shall be. Yeah. It matters how we live. It matters what we do. Because we will stand before him one day, whether it's in death to be present with the Lord, whether it's to hear the trumpet sound and to be called away.